All right, turning to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. We're going way faster than we went 17 years ago or whenever it was that we went through this the last time. We're covering much larger chunks, and today we're going to talk about something that is so important for us as Christians to begin to understand and to make part of our grid that we funnel life's problems through. How much conflict do you think is happening on the earth right now? Just think about it for a moment. I mean, we live in such a broken world. The polarization, the differences of not just opinions, but complete different perspectives on what life is all about. Just how much is going on? How many disagreements are happening right now, would you say? It's crazy to even begin to think about. How many strained relationships are there? How many broken relationships are there? How many fights are happening? How many wars are raging right now on the earth? Well, that's unquantifiable, of course, but just look at your own life for a moment. How many broken relationships are you experiencing or have? How much fighting goes on in your life with the people typically closest to us? So just take the stuff in your life, the conflict, and multiply it by the 7,800,000,000 people on earth, and that's how much strife there is right now. And as you read your Bible, you see that it started at the beginning with Cain and Abel, and it's progressed all the way through the wars on almost every page of parts of the Old Testament. Oh, the political polarization that we're experiencing now. It's just continue. So this begs the question, why? Why is there so much fighting? Why so much conflict? Now, you might, if you were asked to honestly answer why you have the problems in relationships that you do, our initial reaction would be to say, well, they're a difficult person. That they're irritating. They frustrate me. They aggravate me. They have different beliefs than I do, and that really makes me mad. And it makes it uncomfortable for me to be around them. We'd come up with all of these superficial excuses. Now, as Christians, of course, we'd end up saying something like, well, it's because we're all sinners. And that is true. But that's like saying, you go to the doctor, there's two people in young people in the Saratoga Church right now who are suffering from physical stuff going on that's inexplicable. And the doctors can't figure out what's going on with either one of them. And so, similarly, they're not content to just go to the doctor and have the doctor say, how do you feel? Well, rotten. What's the pain level? Oh, 9.5. Okay, take this pain medication. They want to know what's going on. They want to get to the source of the problem. If we don't accurately diagnose a physical situation and then specifically prescribe what will actually bring healing, we're not going to get to it, are we? And similarly, if we stop with the fighting that goes on in our lives, and we stop with, well, it's just something that I have to cope with. It's something that I have to deal with. I guess it's just kind of like chronic, a low-level chronic pain that I'm just going to have to tolerate. If we stop there, we'll never get to the bottom of it, and we'll never get to where God wants us to be. And that is perfect and complete and lacking in nothing and holy as He is holy, and will never be the witness that we are supposed to be for Christ if our lives are characterized by just as much fighting and division and strife as the people of the world. And so, the answer James has for us, I believe this is the most specifically helpful diagnosis and prescription for peace that you're going to find in the Bible. But as you read your Bible every day, you're going to have it fleshed out. You're going to see how God wants you to apply the things that you're going to learn this morning. But what I want more than anything is for this to get into your jigsaw puzzle of your worldview in such a way that you no longer have yourself at the center of your puzzle. You have God at the center of your puzzle, and then you're off to the side as one of his creatures belonging to him, subservient to him. And then you have this whole issue of peace and lack of peace and fighting and quarreling. You have it put together enough so that you can begin to funnel the conflict that you experience through James's grid. And then you, if you get it, you can teach it to the little ones. And they can grow up understanding it better and learning how to do it way better than we did. Okay? So let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. We've already been dealing with his first question. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Those two words are interesting, by the way. Quarrels is quarrels a good translation? Conflicts is the word fight, which is the Greek word makei, which sounds like macho. It just sounds like two Latino fighters in the middle of the ring going at it. What is the source of that? Where does that come from? And James's answer, you're going to see, is very simple, and yet it's very complex. As you live this out and begin at least to funnel through this grid, you're going to see that it applies to so many areas of life and so many of the trials that James has been talking about. Now, as usual, James doesn't give any lofty rationalizations. Where's the source of conflicts? Well, let's talk about this psychologically. He doesn't give any room for excuses. Look at the second half of verse 1 and up above, number 1. James gives us the roots of ruptured relationships. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? He says, is not the source. That's another way of saying, this is the source. And he says, is not the source. The source is your pleasures that wage war in your members. He says, literally, these quarrels and conflicts come out of, they flow out of your pleasures that wage war in your members. So wars without come out of wars within. Does that make sense? Every war without has something going on within that's manifesting itself in this fight. And so the word that is translated pleasures here is literally the word hedonism. Hedonism is a philosophy where life's main aim is to satisfy my pleasures. Most people are hedonists. All non-Christians are hedonists. In a bad way. Christians are generally hedonists in a bad way. Now, John Piper has written much about Christian hedonism, that we're supposed to pursue the satisfaction of our pleasures in God. And he's absolutely right. But this hedonism, and all of these words that we're going to go through, not all of them, but most of them, can be positive or negative. They're neutral. It just depends on how the author is using them. Hedonism here is a negative thing. Okay? So, verse 1, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? So there's this war going on inside. He goes to explain it in verse 2. He says, you lust. And a better translation of lust is desire. It is just a desire. It can be a good desire, it can be a bad desire. It can be a good desire, but we're trying to satisfy it in a bad way. Okay? So it's just a desire that you have. It's something that you have set your heart upon. Your affection is directed toward this thing, and therefore you long for it. This is not just a mild benign thing. It is passion, eager desire, Someone has translated this anxious, self-seeking. We are, as human beings, we've talked about this, but some of you are new to this. As human beings, we are a bucket of desires. I like to picture it as, you know, in our heart, our mind, and everything in here, we have all kinds of pilot lights going on. They're real little. They're all these desires. Some of them are absolutely fine. We get thirsty after we play basketball for a while. We're hot. We're sweating out, working outside. We get thirsty. That desire needs to be satisfied. God's provided a way to do it, ideally with water. We can make choices to fill it with garbage, or we can drink something healthy. Okay, but the desire is fine. But this desire that he's talking about is when we want to gratify that. Again, we're hedonistic about it, and we elevate. So jot this down if you're not familiar with this. Many of you already know this. When you elevate a desire to the level of a what? A demand, we're in trouble. It's a desire. That's not necessarily sinful. But when I elevate my desire to a demand, I'm going to get in a fight. When I turn my request into a requirement, we're in trouble. Okay? And a simple definition of conflict that Ken Sandy gives in his peacemaking classes is one person's desire clashing with another person's desire, as I said to the children. That if you analyze every single conflict you'll ever get in, you can boil it down to that. And that's what we're after. We're after identifying the desire that's being inflamed right now. And I'm elevating it to a demand and a requirement. Now look at verse 2. You lust or you desire something, and you do not have, you don't get it, you don't get what you want, so you commit murder. We'll return to that. And you are envious. This is the word we saw back last week in chapter 3, verse 14. This is simply zeal. It's literally the word zelon, zeal. This is a passionate, you're envious. It can lead to envy, and it can lead to covetousness because we've set our heart upon it. We've gotten passionate about this now. You see how I want this. And I've thought about it for a while, and I've gone down this road a ways. And therefore, that can cause me to be covetous of somebody else who has it or envious of them. But you have zeal, and you cannot obtain, you don't get what you want, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. I've called this prayerlessness. When we want something and it's gotten inflamed, the flame has, you know, been fed, you've thought about it. Chapter 1, verse 13, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it's a process. It brings forth death. Once you're going down that road and the flame is raging, right? Once you're doing that, you're probably not praying. Why should I ask? I know what I want. I know where and how and from whom I should get it. So why do I have to pray about it? I'm already on that track. I already have it figured out. I already know how this should go. I know what they should do. So we do. Do you live this? You haven't really prayed about it. How often, when we start our fights and our arguments, we say, whoa, this is getting a little bit tense. Can we pray about this? How often do we do that with our husbands and wives? Once it starts going, you just let it go. But if we were to say, let's stop and pray and pray and pray about what we're going to learn today, a lot of this wouldn't go as far as it does. And you might be saying, I think some of you are probably thinking right now, well, that's not completely true. I am praying. Sometimes I do pray, and it still goes bad. Well, he deals with that next. Verse 3, you ask, okay, you prayed. You ask, but you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, or literally you ask badly. You ask, and then the word, the Greek word is a great word, kakos. It's just ick. It's wrong. You offer up improper prayer. James says, you ask with badly so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So you're praying, but you're praying wrong. You're praying that your prayer is just twisted. Because you want that thing, you haven't figured out how to get it and what they ought to be doing, and then you pray accordingly. Romans 14:23 says that whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever is not from faith is sin. We have all kinds of promises in Scripture about answered prayer, don't we? Jesus said, ask, you will receive. Seek, you will find. Knock, the door will be opened to you. Ask, and you'll just ask God. He wants to give. He gives to all men generously and without reproach. And yet, we sometimes don't ask from faith. We don't ask. Faith would look like something like this. Okay, we're about to get in a fight, or we've already got the fight started. We need to back off and pray. Pray about what? Lord, what are you doing? What are you trying to show me about me? What's going on in this? So that I don't further pour gasoline on the other person's fire. That would be a proper prayer. Yes, we're supposed to pray, but we're supposed to pray. There are many prayer promises, but there are many prayer qualifications. We are supposed to pray, as Jesus said, in his name. So, Lord Jesus, this is about more than us and our fight. This is about more than just our relationship. This is about you. In your name, I ask that you help me here. We are supposed to ask, according to 1 John 5:14, if we ask according to his will, then we'll know that we have whatever we ask for. So we can't be asking for this pleasure to be satisfied when we know darn good and well his will says you shouldn't be doing that to begin with. Are you with me? We don't have because we don't ask. And we ask, but we don't receive the grace God has for us because we ask wrongly so that we can spend it on our pleasures. Those are the roots of every fight, of every quarrel. So we've diagnosed it. I think we've identified accurately the root. And if you will take the time, next time you're tempted, which will probably happen sometime today or early this week, when you're being drawn into a fight, when you're tempted, your desire, all of a sudden it's, I want this thing, I deserve this thing, they owe it to me or whatever, I want this. This is the way I want my day to look. This is what I want the rest of Sunday to look. And when you sense that that is being elevated to a demand on your part, stop and pray. And as James has said, ask for wisdom and God will begin to show you what desire is flaming up in your heart that's causing this thing to start brewing. As I mentioned earlier, I think it's easy. Well, we can sin in this in so many ways. One way is to just be blissfully ignorant and just blame everybody else. Another way is to think, hey, it's just part of life. We fight. We get, like we said last week, we kiss and make up, and then it blows over for a while, and we come back. We'll fight again about this probably same thing in a couple weeks, but we can maybe have a couple weeks of a ceasefire and we just got to live with it. James isn't going to stop there. James impresses upon us the seriousness of this. This isn't something that we can ignore. So he moves on to the results of these ruptured relationships. Go back to verse 2. You desire, and you don't get what you want, so you commit murder. Do you think James's audience were actually murdering each other physically? I doubt it. Have you ever murdered? Raise your hand if you've actually physically murdered somebody because they wouldn't satisfy your hedonistic desire. Nobody's done that. But do you think you've ever murdered anybody? Raise your hand if you think you're a murderer. Absolutely. We've done it. Matthew 5:21, for instance. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "You've heard that it was said, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raka, which means empty head," have you ever said to somebody, "What are you thinking? Don't you, I mean, didn't God give you anything in between these two things?" And I mean, in part of your fight, it's like, you don't know what you're talking about. But if you lash out at that person, Jesus says, and say, fill in the adjective. And then he says, is guilty before the Sanhedrin. And anybody who says to his brother, "You fool," will be guilty unto the Gehenna of fire, the garbage dump south of Jerusalem. Picture of hell. So we've all murdered people. We've murdered them in our hearts. We've murdered them with our words, as we studied a couple of weeks ago. We've torn them down. In the midst of a fight, we've said things that we know we shouldn't and we regret. So, on the horizontal level, when we fight and quarrel, we don't get what we want, so we're going to have it out. We murder people. Listen to 1 John 3:15. I think James probably had a few conversations with John in Jerusalem there. 1 John 3:15. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." Well, I don't hate anybody. If you don't love them, what do? You hate them. Those are your two choices. Either love them or hate them. And John says that everyone who hates his brother, who doesn't love his brother, is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if you know in your life you cut other people down, you talk bad about them behind their back, you slander them, you bear false witness against them. Yeah, but it's true. No, it's not completely true. That's just your opinion of the truth. They are not here to defend themselves, and you're not asking. You're a murderer. I'm a murderer when I do that. And John just said that no murderer enters the kingdom of heaven. This is serious. God, it was finished on the cross. He bought us to be holy. We're going to come back to what he's put inside of us, his Holy Spirit dwelling within us. It is not okay to just live with being a murderer of other people. He goes on to say, look at verses 4 and 5. These are good verses. "You adulteresses." What's he talking about there? He's talking about our relationship with God vertically. Letter B is vertical adultery. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 31, 32, Israel and God are related in such a way that God is called Israel's husband. What are we as the church? What are we to Jesus? His bride. When it was finished on the cross, what did Jesus say to you? "I do." You've heard me say this before, so bear with me. Jesus said, "I do. I finished it. I paid your penalty." What did you say to him when you received him? "I do." When you said, "I do" to Jesus, what did you say to the world? What did you say to your hedonistic desires? To zeal for stuff that doesn't please him. What did you say to all that stuff? "No." Same as when you married people got married. You said yes. I said yes to Kim. I said no to the rest of you gals. She said yes to me. If we then go and flirt with and mess around with the ones we said no to in spiritually, the world, we're committing spiritual adultery against God. And God takes that very seriously. God loves us. God loves you. God died, sent Jesus to die for you. This is heavy stuff. This is not a joke. This isn't just hell insurance to sign so that I go to heaven when I die. And it doesn't affect my everyday life. It affects, it should affect us in such a way that we allow then when we're in the conflict and we're feeling the temptation, we're not getting what we want, we're having a temper tantrum, and we're under the pressure, the weight of the trial, to remain under it and let God do His work in it and show us my own zeal that's wrong, my own prayerlessness, my own improper prayer, my own hedonism, and my own desires that I've elevated to demands. I've got to let Him do that work when I'm about to get in a fight, or it'll be worthless. And we'll be back at it again next time. Spiritual unfaithfulness is loving the world rather than loving God. We looked at 1 John 2:15. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And if you love the world, you do not love the Father. Look at verse 4. You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And what he's talking about there is what the world has to offer us to satisfy our fleshly desires. That's what he's talking about. Friendship with that is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes, look at verse 4, whoever wishes or chooses, literally, to be a friend of the world, makes himself, takes a position as, steps forward and said, this is who I am. You stand there and you are an enemy of God. So God is demanding a choice, isn't he? Make a choice. You don't have to marry Jesus. Stay married to the world. Do that. Spend the rest of your life pursuing the things that the world can give you to satisfy your fleshly desires. Go for it. Do it. Where are you headed? When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's the choice, life and death. Friendship with the world, hostility toward God, or say yes to God. Well, then you said yes and you said no. Why are you living with a foot in both worlds? That's what James is getting at here. Do you do that? I do at times in ways. I know you do. I'm quite sure you do. Just be honest about that if you want to be set free from it. Verse 5, this is beautiful. And there's a promise in here. Or do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose? Do you think the Bible just says stuff? What, for your consideration? Do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose? That he jealously desires his spirit, or the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. When you said yes to Jesus, what miracle did God perform? What miracle was God performing in you when you said yes to Jesus? He was performing the miracle of regeneration. You opened your heart and he put his Holy Spirit in. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Jealousy can be good or bad. Jealousy is good. When someone's flirting with your wife and you feel jealous, that's right. That's how God feels. God bought you. God put his Spirit in you. We are married. We are the bride of Christ. We are one in a way that is deeper than, it's a spiritual unity and a spiritual intimacy that is deeper than you and your wife or your husband. It's more real than that with God. And so when I'm flirting with the world and I'm acting like a spoiled brat, wanting my fleshly desires satisfied, and if they aren't, I'm going to throw a fit. When I'm doing that, God is jealous. And he's angry. And he's desiring the Spirit which you made to dwell in me. He wants me to come back and have that fellowship with him. Isn't that beautiful? God makes his Spirit dwell in you, and then he jealously desires that Spirit, and he's going to have her back. He's going to discipline. He's going to wake you up. He's going to make you aware of it, and he's going to make you fight about it until you get it. Does that make sense? He jealously desires the Spirit, and he draws us back to him. Look at verse 6. Oh, but he gives a greater grace. St. Augustine said, God gives what he demands. He demands holiness. He gives us the grace necessary for holiness. The reason you're listening to this today, the reason you're convicted of your own fleshly desires and hedonism and all the stuff that causes a lot of the fights that you're in, the reason that is happening is because God's given his grace. And he wants you to learn this so that you can come back to him and stay with him. So he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, verse 6, God is opposed to the proud. This is throughout Scripture. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Those who submit themselves to God versus demanding that everyone else submit to them. And so this leads us to verses 6 through 9 is all about repentance. God requires us to repent. The word repent means to change your mind. So what we're going to look at now should change your mind so that you can turn to God and away from the world. All right, so the requirement to repentance. Look at verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Now, when you're a hedonist, what are you submitting to? You're submitting to your fleshly desires. You're submitting to the requirement to grant that. Okay? And submission with God, I think this is important. Submission is not synonymous with obedience. Submission that leads to obedience could be like a slave being beaten into submission so that they do what you're telling them to do. And you just keep beating them till they say, I want to do that worse than I want to get beat. That's not what submission is. Submission is surrendering your will to someone that you're acknowledging has higher authority. So it's a surrendering. You surrender, then, because you've truly surrendered, they tell you what to do and you do it. So it leads to obedience. But he says, submit, therefore, to God. And then he will give you grace. So what he's saying is that we need to, this is what I think this is all about. We need to perceive our pride. And then once we see it, by repenting and confessing and calling what it is and asking God to forgive us and praying for God to help us change it, we will purge ourselves of our pride. Pride is puffing ourselves up to be bigger than we really are. We need to see how, when I'm being hedonistic, when I have a desire that is now a demand, that I'm zealous about something in a bad way, when I'm not praying anymore because I've got it figured out, and then when I do pray, I'm praying wrongly so that I really get my way. When I'm doing all of those things, I need to pray for God to show me. This is how deep it's got to go, to keep showing me deeper. What is the pride in me that makes me think all of that stuff is justifiable? Are you with me? That's how deep this has to go. In order to cure a disease, you've got to go all the way to what's really causing it in order to give the medication or the treatment or whatever that's actually going to make you healthy. And that's what we're after here with James. James I believe, is speaking right out of his own personal experience. When I'm preaching this, I've already preached this to myself. I've told you that. Much of this comes right out of my own personal experience. This is what I want. This is what God's doing in me. I'm way fallen, way short still, but I'm moving in the right direction. James was the younger brother of Jesus. That's why James knew when he said those sarcastic, snarky remarks to Jesus that he was stumbling with his tongue. He knew that he stumbles in many ways. He knows the progression of sin. He's lived it. He knows that whole time he lived with Jesus until he was crucified, that he looked at Jesus and didn't see him for who he was. He knew that he lacked wisdom. He knew that his wisdom was earthly, natural, and demonic. James lived this. And now James, I think, is saying, I've fought with people. I've argued with people. And now that I have the Holy Spirit in me, God has shown me that it all stems from the war within. And so James, again, he knows what he's talking about. He knows the pride that he wrestles with. So that's what we're after. Lord, show me my pride so I can perceive it. Help me, grant me repentance so I can confess it, be forgiven of it, be rid of it, little by little. And then, James, I think, too, dealing with Jesus. How many of you have seen The Chosen, episodes of The Chosen? Raise your hand real quick if you've seen it. Not many of you. It is really good. It's growing on me. I really enjoy it. It's a series about the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. It's really good. You gotta let it have its artistic license. And once I sort of accepted that, I'm really benefiting from it. I really think it's edifying. And it's reaching a lot of people all over the world, The Chosen. However, the character of Jesus, as much as I really, really like him a lot, he's a little jovial for what I read in Scripture. I'm sure he had a sense of humor. He was clever. He was smarter than anybody else. He probably had a real wit about him. I'm sure he could be really funny. I don't know for sure, but probably. However, what I read in the Scripture, and James grew up with this, I think, his older brother wasn't just a chum. I can hear Jesus saying things to James when James is acting like a fool. And Jesus did it. Jesus is in the house of the lawyers, and Pharisees are present. That's when he gives his seven woes to the Pharisees. In their house, he's like, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And he just blasts them. Then the host, the lawyer, says, "Hey, master, when you say those things, you offend us too." And he goes, "Oh," and he turns to them. Boom. All true. Never sinned. Don't you think he did a little bit of that to his younger brother when he was acting like a fool? So here's my point. James, in this letter, there, as I said, are 54 commands in 108 verses. In the next three verses, there are no fewer than 10 imperative commands to do. So what James is saying is, you say you have faith? Do it. Show it. You say you're wise? Prove it by what you do. That's what he's been teaching us, isn't it? Look at these next couple verses. And what he's saying is, proactively, he is aggressive about this stuff. Are you sick of having fights? How many of you hate conflict? Raise your hand if you hate conflict. Everybody says they hate conflict. Sometimes I've visited with people who are really quarrelsome and contentious, and then once in a while I'll hear one of them say, "I hate conflict." And I think, why do you cause so much of it? Everybody just hates conflict. And we should. God created us to be at peace. Adam and Eve in the garden before they sinned, they were at peace. Shalom. It's all ordered. God is God. I'm not. He tells me what to do. I do it. Everything's good. Right? Psalm 133. How pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. The older I get, the more sensitive I am to conflict. I know I cause plenty of it myself, so I got all this stuff to wrestle with. But the slightest thing I think I'm just more sensitive. I had it before, I was just insensitive to it. But it's pleasant when brothers dwell together in unity. The opposite of that, as we've said, is true. How unpleasant it is when there is disunity. So we all want peace, but we have to become aggressive about it in order to... Listen, until you're sick enough of it, are you sick of fighting? Are you sick of the same thing happening between you and somebody in your life? Until we're sick enough of it and angry enough at it, we won't do anything about it. And I think that's what James is trying to do, is get us to take it seriously. Listen to these commandments in verses 7 and following. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil. There's a promise in there. If you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Look at that. Resist him. What's our problem? We don't resist him. If we go out on the wrestling mat and just kind of stand there, just stare at the guy, take us down and pin us. I mean, we're not resisting. The devil can't do anything in your life unless you let him. And therefore, right there it says, resist him. All we have to do is oppose him. Stand up against him. Get off your back. Try. Fight back. Literally stand against the devil and he will flee from you. But we have to do that. How's the devil involved? As you analyze and the Holy Spirit gives you discernment to see what prideful thing in you is generating all of this flaming desire and hedonism. As you're doing that, ask yourself, how is the devil involved? What's he saying to me? What thing have I done so many times that he knows my pattern and he can get me there? And then resist the devil. He will flee from you. Here's another promise. Look at verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's a promise. Where is God? He's right there. I've had people say to me, oh, I don't feel like praying. What did the Moravian on the ship coming over to America who rode with John Wesley, founder of the Methodist religion, John Wesley says he wasn't even born again yet, and he was already preaching, but either way, he said to this man, I don't feel like praying. I just haven't felt like praying for a long time. What should I do? What do you think the Moravian said? What did he say? Pray, for crying out loud. But I don't feel like it. That's the problem. Hedonism, desire, zeal, prayerlessness, improper prayer, all flows from feelings. Campus Crusade for Christ and their four spiritual laws. You all know the diagram, don't you? Or you should. Picture the engine of the train, the car in the middle, and the caboose at the end. And they all have a word in them, and they all begin with the letter F. And what we do in our flesh is we have feeling. Then feeling, we put our faith in. Yeah, but I don't feel like praying. I already know what I want. And then the facts come back here. I've had people say to me, I don't feel like God is close to me, so I can't pray. What's wrong with that thinking? Fact is in the engine. Fact drives our lives. The truth drives our lives. You don't think God is near to you? You're wrong. You don't feel like praying? So what? The fact is, God is as close as a prayer. He's right here. All you have to do is pray. Ask him. That's a fact. Draw near to God. Draw near to him. Here's what I do since I preached on Revelation 3 23 years ago about the intimacy that God wants with us. Let him in the dining room of your life. And I regularly, routinely push him out into other areas of the house. But here's what I try to do all the time is, Lord Jesus, come back into the dining room. Be with me right now as I preach. Lord Jesus, stay in the dining room. Dine with me. And then I picture the Father next. This is just what works for me, so you do what works for you. Then I picture the Father like next to him, and I think of this verse, draw near to God. So I say, Jesus, come in the dining room. Father, I draw near to you. Come near to me. Be intimate with me. I got to stop flirting with the world. I got to stop committing spiritual adultery, trying to eat, have my cake and eat it too. I'm a Christian. Jesus, come in the dining room. Father, be near now. Stay near me. Draw near to God, verse 8. Promise, he will draw near to you. Doesn't matter what you feel like. Feelings go up and down with blood sugar levels. They're irrelevant when it comes to submitting to God and drawing near to God. Doesn't just believe the truth. Does that make sense? Is that helpful? Believe the truth. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. This Jewish audience would have known all about ceremonial cleansing. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. You're sinning. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Stop vacillating. Stop, well, do I love the world? Do I love God? Do I love the world? Do I love God? Be miserable and mourn and weep. He's angry at these people. They should not be fighting. They're going through some hard times, but they should not look like the world looks because they're the church, the bride of Christ. So he's saying, get serious. Here's a bucket of cold water right in your face. Stop making excuses. Stop all of these lofty rationalizations and be miserable. You need to get serious before you lighten up. So be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and this will be the reward of repentance. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and then he will exalt you. He will take care of you. He will supply all of your legitimate needs and desires. He wants you to live an abundant life. He wants your life to be characterized by joy and peace. So he wants that for you. But you've got to repent. I have to repent and submit and draw near and be humble. The word humble here is lowly. You're just low. It's the opposite of pride. That's what we're after. I love 1 Peter 2:11 where Peter says, brethren, beloved, as aliens and strangers, this is helpful tithing. I know James and Peter talked a lot about this stuff, as you see it in both of their letters. He said, beloved, I urge you, as aliens in this world, as strangers in this world, to abstain from, stay away from these fleshly lusts that wage war against your soul. James, those two go together. James says it's at war in our members. So all, again, I'm almost done. All of our wars without are from, they flow out of wars within. That's what we have to take care of if we want to get better, if we want to be healed, if we want to be holy, if we want to be faithful to God, if we want to be free, if we want to be joyful and experience true peace in the midst of chaos. The only way to do it is the way Jesus did it. Jesus was all these things. And so I invite you, please, would you bow your heads with me for a moment? Oh, I'm sorry. I had a couple more slides here. Look up above so you can finish your outline. God's grace is the reward for repentance because you're humble and he'll give you all the grace that you need, including showing you your pride and your sin and granting you repentance, all of that. Oh, and then here's another way to draw near to God. Here's another way to draw near to God. Prayer, boom. Read your Bible. It's right here. He wants to talk to you. He wants to renew your mind. He wants to change you. He wants to transform you. Read your Bible every day. Do it this week. And watch how often the Holy Spirit takes something right in your readings this week and drives these home. I have so many. I could fill up two more of these sheets with scriptures that week that pertain to that passage that I'm studying to preach that Sunday. You'll do the same thing.